Father, we praise you for the freedom and ability to gather together as the body of Christ on this Lord's Day. And we give thanks to you not only for your immeasurable gift of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, but also for making provision for us to know you personally through your word and prayer, as well as for the sacred responsibility and supreme privilege of making you known to others. As we look briefly into your word this morning, we humbly ask that you would graciously meet us, each one of us, where we are, continuing your lifelong work of sanctification in the lives of your believing people, transforming us by the renewal of our minds, so that we would more fully reflect your glory to a watching and desperately needy world. Finally, as King David prayed, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Since the early months of this calendar year, I've been captivated, heart, soul, mind, and spirit, if you will, by the notion of revival. So this is a topic we're going to explore together this morning. Why revival? Well, I think for many of us, to varying degrees and at different times, we yearn for and even pray for revival. And in addition to that, for me, there have been a confluence of several factors that converged and piqued my interest around 6 to 8 months ago. First of all, the events that took place this past February at Asbury University in Kentucky, the 16-day, nearly 400-hour spontaneous spiritual gathering that was alternately referred to as an outpouring, an awakening, and a revival. These stirrings later spread to other Christian universities, including Cedarville University in Ohio and Belmont in Nashville, as well as secular universities such as LSU, Western Kentucky, and even Texas A&M. And just this past Tuesday evening, more than 5,000 people attended a Unite Auburn Night of Worship outreach event at Auburn University, after which around 200 students spontaneously decided to be baptized there in a pond. Regardless of how we might assess these events and whether we think they rise to the level of biblical revival, it is clear to many, myself included, many, that the Spirit of God is powerfully moving in this country in ways that we have not seen in recent years, particularly among young people at colleges and universities. Second, over a period of about 9 months beginning last summer, I listened to a magnificent 13-part teaching series by Pastor Tom, who also goes by Tommy, Tom Nelson of Denton Bible Church in Texas, entitled The History of the Christian Church, which he recorded back in 1999. And toward the end of the series, Pastor Tommy taught on what has come to be known as the Great Awakening in this country. And it was riveting to hear of God's sovereign work in saving literally tens of thousands of people, resulting in many thousands of new churches during the two Great Awakenings. It is also held that more than 1 million unchurched Americans were won to Christ during the Layman's Prayer Revival that immediately preceded the Civil War, which is nothing short of astonishing. The Lord did this before in our country, and I'm confident that he can do it again. And third, Janet and I twice saw and then purchased the outstanding movie Jesus Revolution, a true story that focuses on the Jesus movement of the late 1960s and early 70s in Southern California and beyond, and which was part of what some scholars refer to as the Fourth Great Awakening in America, during which it is estimated that as many as 250,000 students, as well as other young adults, came to saving faith in Jesus Christ over the next decade. And by the way, on July 9th, Pastor Greg Laurie posted on Twitter, now X, that they had just baptized 4,500 people in Pirates Cove in Newport Beach, California. That was the site of the baptisms during the Jesus movement and also in the movie. Laurie wrote, "People came from all around the nation and the world. This may be the largest baptism in American history, maybe world history. God knows, but it was amazing. We give him all the glory." Unquote. Amen. God is on the move. Next slide. So in our brief time together this morning, I'd like us to consider the following 4 points about revival, all of which are really questions. The nature of revival. First of all, what is it? Number two, the marks of revival. What are the authenticating signs of true revival, both biblically and historically? The need for revival. Why should we be longing for this to occur? A question that is admittedly almost intuitive for Christian believers. And fourth, the preconditions for revival. What is or are the necessary conditions or prerequisites that must be in place for revival to occur? And in particular, what can we do, and indeed must do, to prepare for revival? Next slide. I'll be referring to a key verse, Psalm 85:6, several times this morning. So if you are able, I'd like to ask you to please stand for God's word as we read Psalm 185, verses 1 through 7 together from the ESV, which is up on the screen. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. Selah. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Thank you. Please be seated. So while it's still fresh on our minds, let me just take a minute to break down this passage that we just read from Psalm 85, which the scriptural text was authored by the sons of Korah, by hearing it again in an annotated fashion, whereby I describe and elaborate upon several of the key Hebrew words found in these seven verses. So, Lord, you were favorable. You were pleased with, favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes. You forgave the iniquity. Literally, you lifted up. You carried off. You took away the sin, the iniquity of your people. You covered it. You withdrew all your wrath. That word means to gather or remove, like someone who cleans out their office at work, gathering everything together and then departing. You took it all away. You turned, literally you caused yourself to turn from your hot anger. Restore us again after having done it before, in other words. O God of our salvation, and put away, cast off, cause it to cease, cause your indignation to cease toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? In other words, will you draw it? Will you drag it out? Will you not revive us? Chaya, we'll look at that word, to live. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice, which is the inevitable result of being revived? Show us, literally cause us to see your steadfast love, your goodness, your kindness, your covenant faithfulness, which is sometimes translated as mercy and kindness, and grant us your salvation. Indeed, will you not revive us again, O God of our salvation? So first and foremost, what is revival? Well, while the word revival is not a biblical word, it is based on the Latin word revivere, meaning again, to live, again, to live. So the word revival simply means to live again. And to reiterate what I read just a few minutes ago, the Hebrew word translated as revive in Psalm 85, verse 6, is chaya, meaning to live. For those of you like myself who are fans of the wondrous 1964 musical Fiddler on the Roof, you'll undoubtedly recall Teviev, the dairyman's spirited and hopeful song, L'chaim, to life. And since in the English text the word again immediately follows, we could alternately render the psalmist's urgent request to God that he would revive them again as return us to life, return us so that we might live again, allow us to live again. Next slide. Numerous excellent definitions of what constitutes revival in practice can be found, and one of the best, in my opinion, which I think merits particular thoughtful consideration, is as follows. We can read it here. That revival refers to a spiritual reawakening from a state of dormancy or stagnation in the life of a believer. It encompasses the resurfacing of a love for God, an appreciation of God's holiness, a passion for His Word and His church, a convicting awareness of personal and corporate sin, a spirit of humility, and a desire for repentance and growth and righteousness. Revival invigorates and sometimes deepens a believer's faith, opening his or her eyes to the truth in a fresh, new way. Tim Challies, who's a Canadian Baptist theologian, pastor, and prolific blogger, He notes significantly that revival is essentially a corporate occurrence. Next slide. An enlivening of individuals, not in isolation, but together. But he also cautions us that while it is clear that God sometimes chooses to work in ways that we choose to label revival, God's greatest and most consistent work is through the ordinary means of grace within the local church. So we need to keep that in mind, that after the revival comes the steady but unglamorous work of teaching and preaching and evangelizing, disciple and serving, and so forth. And very importantly, revival is a work of God alone, something that only God can do and see. Now, my wife and I are big fans of the Christian satire site, The Babylon Bee. Okay, which admittedly can be edgy and biting at times, but is often quite hilarious. And one of the articles from this past July was entitled, quote, "Holy Spirit Revival Coincides with Scheduled Revival Service," which read in part, "In a stunning coincidence, the Holy Spirit descended in power to bring about revival exactly when First Baptist of Cedar Rapids had scheduled a revival service. Incredible timing! The Holy Spirit showed up at exactly 5:30 p.m. in the Great Hall," said Pastor Barry Green. "Totally nailed it." He goes on to talk about how they had it on their calendar, but they had to reschedule it because of a softball tournament. It's hilarious. So he said it lined up just perfectly. So once again, this is satire, fake news, if you will. And it's meant to poke fun at those who think that they can somehow control or influence what is the work of the Spirit from first to last. But the overarching and very serious point here, of course, is that revival cannot be created or manufactured or manipulated, scheduled by even well-meaning believers who would attempt to somehow spark it in a misguided attempt to somehow constrain the Lord to act. Rather, revival is ultimately the work of our sovereign God alone, and also one not primarily for our good, but for his own glory. The late pastor, theologian, and author Tim Keller, who died this past June after a lengthy battle with cancer, helpfully summarizes what happens during a typical revival by condensing it down to the following three steps. Number one, sleepy Christians wake up as the Holy Spirit brings those genuine believers who have been sleepwalking through life the conviction of sin and the assurance of who they are in Christ. Number two, nominal Christians are converted. Those presumptive or assumed believers who've never really understood what it means to be saved by faith. As an 18-year-old coming to Annapolis from a mainline church in the Boston area, this was me, by the way. Number three, conscious non-Christians come to faith. Since both revived and new Christians begin to reach out to their neighbors in a way they weren't doing previously. So it is a both and both a fanning into flame of the dormant or perfunctory faith of believers within the church, the natural consequence of which is the igniting of faith for those previously outside the body of Christ. And as Pastor Tommy Nelson colorfully observed in the sermon series on church history, quote, "A revival is God sticking his finger in the complacent pond of humanity. And when he brings it in and pulls it out, there are ripples that go out sometimes half a century." Brothers and sisters, how might authentic revival ripple out into our own lives and that of our communities or our nation or the world? Oh Lord, will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Joe Carter, who's a senior writer for the Gospel Coalition and also a former U.S. Marine, points out that, quote, "While the Bible has no word for revival per se, nevertheless, it does reveal a pattern. That of periods of spiritual and cultural decline, followed by a rebirth and the renewal of sincere faith, that are characterized by earnest repentance in mind and soul, followed by an indisputable turning back to the Lord God through their actions." Carter specifically cites examples of this found in the Old Testament books of 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, and Ezra 9 and 10. And a similar situation is actually strongly implied by the text we read in Psalm 85. Verses 1 through 3 speak of God's favor and restoration of fortune, of forgiveness of their iniquities and the covering of their sin, with the accompanying withdrawal of God's wrath and the turning from his fierce anger. That is language that clearly indicates salvation. But verses 4 to 6 reveal a stark difference. The psalmist cry out for restoration, that is, to be restored again, for the Lord to put away his anger, literally from the Hebrew, to cause it to cease. This current state has apparently existed for some time. It's just the psalmist inquire of God as to whether he will be angry with these his people forever, dragging it out to all generations. The authors of the psalm then plaintively ask, indeed almost beg the Lord to revive them again. And we note that it's for the purpose of that, or so that, his people may rejoice in God. Moreover, they ask God to, again, literally cause them to see the Lord's enduring kindness and goodness and faithfulness and love, and then to grant them his salvation, a sure sign of a heart desperate for renewed fellowship with Almighty God. So this raises an important question. What are the definitive convincing marks that accompany true revival? Earlier this year, I pored over a number of sources as I sought to address this question, and I did so by examining the writings of some distinguished historical and present-day theological figures, from preacher and theologian Jonathan Edwards of the First Great Awakening to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Tim Keller, author and pastor Kevin DeYoung, Tim Challies, and noted seminary professor Don Carson, among others. Next slide. And while we need to acknowledge that authentic revival has appeared in somewhat different ways at various times and places in the past and likely will in the future, and it can also manifest itself differently, not only across diverse Christian faith traditions, for example, Baptist, Anglican, Wesleyan, Pentecostal, but also in dissimilar nations and cultures. But there seem to be seven characteristic marks of revival that are most common, and here they are. First, a steadfast emphasis on the gospel. That is, salvation by grace through faith in Jesus alone. And an exaltation of Jesus and his atoning, finished, and sufficient work on the cross. Secondly, the rediscovery of the Word of God. An elevation of the Bible where people eagerly turn or turn back to the Scriptures, seeking biblical truth, orthodox, correct doctrine, and sound teaching, resulting in obedience to God's Word. Next, there's unceasing prayer, a hunger to come into God's presence and seek his face again and again, often for lengthy periods of time, accompanied by a sense of complete, even abject dependence upon him. Importantly, Tom Nelson emphasizes that prayer does not cause or result in revival. Rather, prayer is revival. Next, an awareness of the supernatural presence of God. Keller referred to this as anointed corporate worship, where even non-Christians and everybody else present knows that God is there in their midst, which is necessarily accompanied by the fear, by the reverence of Almighty God. Confession of sin and sincere, wholehearted repentance. This is the acknowledgement of sin through humble confession, which in the underlying Koine Greek means literally to speak the same word as God does about our sin, followed by repentance, which is a deliberate, empowered turning away from sin. In its usage in the New Testament, the Greek word for repentance means literally a change of mind. And the corresponding verb to repent means to change one's mind or purpose, or change after being with God, or again, literally, to think differently afterwards about our sin. As Kevin DeYoung puts it, quote, true repentance is about turning away from the ugliness of sin and running to God for mercy. True confession is standing or kneeling or prostrate before a holy God, humiliated and ashamed, crying out to him from the heart, my God, why hast thou accepted me? And Keller again notes that that conspicuously revival is marked by a sense in which repentance becomes normal. We are the repenters. Like prayer, there is no revival without repentance, and so much more could be said. And then we have effective evangelism leading to multiplied disciples and church growth. The Holy Spirit moves men and women to unhesitatingly and unashamedly proclaim their faith in Jesus Christ to others, resulting in conversions and a hunger for deepening Christ-likeness and discipleship, resulting in growth of local churches, both in terms of number of first-time members and planting of new churches. And lastly, transformed lives for God's glory. There's widespread sanctification. Becoming more like Jesus as believers are necessarily free from the power of sin in their lives, as evidenced by the fruit of the Spirit, by humility, by a desire for holiness and obedience to God's word. Unity among believers, restored and strengthened marriages, families, and other relationships, and so forth. All of which results in much glory to God. Now, there is a certain degree of overlap among the seven items above, and there are other hallmarks of revival, of course, but these seem to be the ones most often mentioned. So applying these to the events that occurred at Asbury and other universities this year, we can rightly ask if what took place met the criteria of being a revival. Well, that depends on who you ask. While some people categorically say no, and some tentatively say yes, others are not sure. But as Challis writes, it seems to me best that news of an outbreak of revival is best met with guarded optimism, which strikes me as a wise and prudent approach as well. There's a marvelous story I heard a number of years ago that I think came from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, but which I've been unable to find on the internet in spite of an exhaustive search. But since the best quotes seem to either come from Spurgeon, C.S. Lewis, or Winston Churchill, I'm going to run with that. They're all Brits. In any case, the story was told there was a very well-attended revival service held in London. And after a large crowd came forward to receive Christ, afterwards one of Spurgeon's associates said to him, "Ah, Mr. Spurgeon, a great many people came to the Lord this morning, or this evening." To which Charles Spurgeon is said to have replied, "We'll see in about 6 months. We'll see." So we'll see if this latest Asbury revival or Auburn revival was in fact a genuine awakening from God. And we pray that it is, not only in Kentucky and at those other colleges and universities. We'll see by the resulting ongoing fruit, especially in and through the lives of those who participated or otherwise touched spiritually by events like these. Oh God, will you not revive us again? So third, the need for revival. As I stated at the beginning of this message, our understanding of the need for revival should be almost intuitive or instinctive for Christ followers, with eyes to see and ears to hear what is going on in the world around us. So this section will be brief. As for our culture, I would cite the wretched state of our political discourse, especially since what I refer to is the trifecta from Gehenna in 2020. The outbreak of the COVID-19 pandemic, racial unrest in many of our cities, and the polarizing presidential election of that year, and all that follow from each of these events. And you know, there are numerous other areas where we can sense that the fragile fabric of our civil society is rapidly unraveling, including such hot-button topics as the aggressive normalization of LGBTQ+ ideology and practice, and cancel culture and wokeness, and the ongoing agonizing fight over abortion, and a menacing and growing political incivility where members of different parties are viewed not as opponents, but rather as enemies, and in some cases, enemies to be destroyed. In each of these areas and more, we daily see the effects of anger, rage, hatred, and violence, sadly, even on our own highways. With both sides claiming it's the other side's fault and only their fault, along with fear and mistrust. But almost all of this is taking place in what we would call the world we desperately want to see come to faith in Jesus Christ, but nonetheless the world. So how is the church doing? My answer, friends, is not particularly well. As an indicator of this, in September 2022, Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway Research released their every other year State of Theology survey that, quote, takes the theological temperature of the United States to help Christians better understand today's culture and equip the church with better insights for discipleship. Asking the question, what do Americans believe about God, salvation, ethics, and the Bible? It's a substantial survey. And some of their key findings from 2022 were as follows, and I quote, "A significant number of evangelicals surveyed, in other words, those identified as having evangelical or biblical beliefs, have a profound misunderstanding about the nature and character of God. Almost 3 out of 4, 73%, agree with the claim that Jesus is the first and greatest being, or first and greatest being created by God. Not begotten, but created. 58% believe that God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. More than half agree that worshiping alone or with one's family is a valid replacement for regularly attending a church. More than half believe that the Holy Spirit is a force, but is not a personal being, part of the Godhead. More than half agree that everyone sins a little, but most people are basically good. Almost half agree that Jesus was a great teacher, but was not God. Almost a third, 29%, agree with the statement that God learns and adapts to different circumstances. Only 43% of them disagree with that. These are evangelicals. Other findings from the survey under U.S. Evangelicals Trends includes, quote, the Bible, like all sacred writings, contains helpful statements of ancient myths, but is not literally true. More than a quarter of self-identifying evangelicals agreed. Next, religious belief is only a matter of personal opinion. It's not about objective truth. Nearly half of evangelicals, 43%, agree with that statement. Gender identity is a matter of choice. 37%, more than a third, agree. And lastly, the Bible's condemnation of homosexual behavior does not apply today. More than a quarter, 28%, agreed. The Ligonier and Lifeway author's conclusion was that, quote, the 2022 state of theology reveals that Americans increasingly reject the divine origin and complete accuracy of the Bible. With no enduring plumb line of absolute truth to conform to, U.S. adults are also increasingly holding to unbiblical worldviews related to human sexuality. In the evangelical sphere, doctrines including the deity and exclusivity of Jesus Christ, as well as the inspiration and authority of the Bible, are increasingly being rejected. While positive trends are present, including evangelicals' view on abortion and sex outside of marriage, an inconsistent biblical ethic is also evident, with more evangelicals embracing a secular worldview in the areas of homosexuality and gender identity. Let me repeat, O God of our salvation, will you not revive us again? And fourthly, the preconditions for revival. So we know that revival is a work of God alone that cannot be manufactured or otherwise brought about by us. In other words, it's not a matter of us doing something and then expecting that revival will automatically come. But on the other hand, we need to recognize that if we're not doing something or acting in certain ways, then revival will almost assuredly not come. And since most of us long for revival, we need to ask ourselves what, if anything, we can do individually and then corporately to hopefully promote the conditions under which revival might possibly occur. In other words, to prepare the soil in which the seeds of revival can take root in God's providence, so that we, like his people of old and throughout history, are again enabled to rejoice in him. And along these lines, I offer what I hope are three vital elements of a holistic response to that question for us to prayerfully consider this morning, and hopefully every morning, and every evening, and every day thereafter for the rest of our lives. The first element was actually elegantly stated by Nancy Lee DeMoss, now Wolgamuth, in July 1995, when she addressed the staff of Campus Crusade for Christ at the invitation of then National Director of U.S. Ministries, Steve Douglas, who is now with the Lord himself, during the ministry's biennial staff conference that year at Fort Collins. Nancy recounted in a podcast she did that how Steve had called her and said, "We need revival in our ministry. We want to see God move in a fresh way in the hearts of our staff. We know you have a heart for this." And this led directly to what amounted to an unplanned outbreak of revival in the auditorium there that went on for not 20 minutes, but for hours, for which several of our current and fellow crew military staff members were present. And again, this was 28 years ago, and astonishingly, Nancy was only 36 years old at the time, but Steve and others recognized what she was bringing. But I think we'd acknowledge that our world and culture has changed so much since then. In most ways, not for the better. But at the beginning of her remarkable, even electrifying message that day entitled Brokenness, Nancy Lee DeMoss asked what I've come to believe is the key question We need to go back one slide, please. What kind of heart does God revive? What kind of heart does God revive? And what does it take in my heart to experience ongoing, continual revival? Nancy then walked through several key Old Testament passages as she wrestled with her own questions. So hear now the word of the Lord, which provides the clear answer. Isaiah 57:15, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, but also with him who is a contrite," literally pulverized as dust, "a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive chaya, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite." In Psalm 34:18, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." Psalm 51:16-17, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit," broken in pieces, "a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And finally, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite, poor, afflicted, smitten, stricken in spirit, and trembles at my word." Next slide. Consider again from these verses the description of the one with whom the Almighty dwells, and the one to whom the Lord is near, the sacrifices of God and the heart that pleases him, and the one to whom the Most High looks. Crushed, contrite, low, repentant, brokenhearted, humble, poor, and afflicted, trembling in holy fear at God's word. As Nancy emphasized in her talk, the heart that God revives is the broken, the contrite, the humbled heart. The ways of God are that the way up is down. And revivals do not begin happily with everybody having a good time. They start with a broken and contrite heart. We'll never meet God in revival until we have first met him in brokenness. Next slide. Continuing, brokenness is not a feeling. It is not an emotion. It's a choice that I make, an act of my will. It's not primarily a one-time experience or a crisis experience in my life, though there may be those. Brokenness is rather a continuous, ongoing lifestyle. It's a lifestyle of agreeing with God about the true condition of my heart and my life, as he alone can see it. It's a lifestyle of unconditional, absolute surrender of my will to God. And the horse that has been broken is surrendered and sensitive to the wishes of its rider. But it's also a lifestyle of saying, "Yes, Lord, not my will, but yours be done." It's a shattering of my self-will so that the spirit, the fragrance, the life of Jesus may be released through me. Brokenness is a lifestyle of responding in humility and obedience to the conviction of God's Spirit and of his word. As his conviction is continuous, so my brokenness must be continual. Again, as his conviction is continuous, my brokenness must be continual. Brothers and sisters, how are we doing with this? If we were to honestly ask Almighty God to shine the searchlight of his Holy Spirit into each of our hearts right now, asking God, as David did at the end of Psalm 139, to "search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive or grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." What would he see? Would it be natural human pride or supernatural Christ-forged humility and brokenness before God, before his word, and with us clothed with humility toward one another? Next slide. 19th century pastor and writer Andrew Murray wrote, "Humility is the displacement of self by the enthronement of God." And Spurgeon once said, "While others are congratulating myself, I lie humbly at the foot of Christ's cross and marvel that I'm saved at all. I marvel that God would save me." Church, are those descriptions of us? Dr. Bob Pierce, the founder of the international charity organizations World Vision in 1950 and then Samaritan's Purse in 1970, famously prayed, "Let my heart be broken with the things that break the heart of God." Friends, I stand before you today as a full-time vocational missionary with Crew. In other words, I am paid for being good, not good for nothing. As my pastor friend at our sending church in Northern Virginia used to say, Fred, you're good for nothing, I'm paid for being good. But my heart does not often break for the lost, those without Jesus, whether they are in the military or not. And I so want it to. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Will you not revive us again? Will you not revive me? Next slide. The second component of us posturing our hearts for revival is our need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. That is the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross. What does that mean? The late Jerry Bridges, the well-known and beloved author and a humble giant of the Christian faith who died in 2016 at the age of 86, wrote that, quote, "To preach the gospel to yourself means that you continually face up to your own sinfulness and then flee to Jesus through faith in his shed blood and righteous life. It means that you appropriate again by faith the fact that Jesus fully satisfied the law of God, that he is your propitiation. That is the atoning sacrifice that turned aside the settled anger of the Lord God, and that God's holy wrath is no longer directed toward you." Joe Thorne of Ligonier Ministries wrote nearly a decade ago, quote, "Preaching the gospel to ourselves is calling ourselves to return to Jesus for forgiveness, cleansing, empowerment, and purpose. It's not at one and done. It's whenever necessary, whether that's daily or moment by moment." He added, "It's an answering our doubts and fears with the promises of God." Like the repentant tax collector of Luke 18, who was grief-stricken by the condition of his own thoroughly unworthy heart, when we continually preach the gospel to ourselves, we remember the depth of our own sin and fly to the cross in complete recognition of and utter dependence upon Jesus' power alone to save. And finally, the third element of positioning our hearts for revival is asking God through heartfelt petition to create in us a heart that desires to pray without ceasing, both individual and corporately. As I said a few minutes ago, this is nothing short of a desperate hunger to come regularly and consistently into God's holy presence for adoration and worship, and even as necessary for lament, for confession and repentance of sin, for thanksgiving and for earnest intercession and petition, and the longing that Almighty God would stir our hearts to cry out to him for the salvation of our children, which is what sparked the first great awakening in Jonathan Edwards' day, as well as for our grandchildren and other family members, for our neighbors, for our community and cities, for our military, for the global church, and for those within the body of Christ who are even now being persecuted for their faith among the nations of the world, while exalting Jesus and elevating the Word of God. Again, as Pastor Tom Nelson noted, prayer is revival. In closing, the bottom line for us this morning is this, again quoting Nancy Lee DeMoss, who again was quoting a revival leader from 60 years ago. "It seems to me to be foolishness for us to be praying for revival as we are, if we ourselves are not right with God. And I would add, it seems to me and to others that the Holy Spirit is moving, and therefore we need to position or posture our hearts to be ready for revival, if and when it comes. But equally so, even if the Lord God chooses to stay his hand and not bring revival." As Nancy concluded her talk in July 1995, she asked the staff of Campus Crusade for Christ assembled there, again 5,000 people, if there was a step of brokenness any of them needed to take right now, saying, "I don't know what God's saying to you, but in these next few moments, would you do whatever God is saying to you? Take that step of brokenness. It's only one, but it may start you on the pathway to a lifestyle of brokenness." So I know I've run a bit long this morning, and I'm the only thing standing between you and, in some cases, picking up your children, and certainly between you and lunch right now. But in a similar manner, I'm going to invite all of us to pause and quietly ask God what he might be saying to us concerning our personal need for brokenness, or humility, or reconciliation, or preaching the gospel to ourselves by entering into a moment or so, a minute or so of silent prayer and meditation, after which I will close us. Please pray. Lord, I'm reminded of the British evangelist Rodney Gypsy Smith once asked what the secret of revival is, to which he responded, quote, "Go home, take a piece of chalk, draw a circle around yourself, then pray, oh God, revive everything inside this circle." Father, we ask that we would daily experience brokenness before you and that you would cleanse us from our pride, replacing it with humility so that when we earnestly and sincerely ask you to revive us again, that our hearts would be postured to receive it, and that this would not only lead us to renewed joy in the reality of the undeserved salvation, but also provide us with the necessary motivation and empowerment from the Holy Spirit to humbly yet boldly engage others within our circle of influence and proximity with the gospel as Jesus has commanded us. For it's in his mighty name that we pray. Amen.